See, I got here probably about 10 to 6, and I encounter someone I thought was my friend in the parking lot. We'll call him Charlie. That's not his real name. And I said, "Charlie, how you doing?" He said, "I am great." I found out he was great because he was ditching church to go to the U2 concert. So it looks like I'll have to concede to Bono tonight. But I'm glad we're here tonight. I want to talk tonight about hope, and I hope it will be encouraging to you. I believe it will, because we all like hope, right? Everybody thinks hope is good, important, even necessary. And if we were going to just survey sort of common grace, worldly wisdom about hope, we might have this definition of hope, that it's a feeling or a conviction that something you really want, something you think is very desirable, is actually possible. And again, worldly wisdom would tell us that hope is a psychological necessity. Somebody said that you can live 40 days approximately without food, maybe 3-4 days without water, but not long at all without hope. And I don't know if you know this, but there are actually websites completely about hope. And one of those websites is called Life of Hope. And here are some quotes from the Life of Hope website. Again, just to give us an idea of what the world thinks about hope. "Life may not be the party we hoped for, but while we're here, we should dance." I actually just saw that on a bumper sticker as well. "All kids need is a little help, a little hope, and somebody who believes in them." That is by the contemporary sage Irvin Johnson. "Hope, deceitful as it is, serves at least to lead us to the end of our lives by an agreeable route." Detect a little cynicism there. Hope is deceitful, but at least it's a more pleasant way to go wherever you're going. That's by a Frenchman named François de la Rochefoucauld. "Once you choose hope, anything's possible." That's Christopher Reeve. Here's a great one. See if anybody can guess this one, you literary types. "Hope is that thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all." Any guesses? It's a woman, American poet. Didn't hear. No? Emily Dickinson. "Hope has feathers." I did not know that. "The road that is built in hope is more pleasant to the traveler than the road built in despair, even though they both lead to the same destination." Again, seems a little cynical. Kind of sounds a little bit like the book of Ecclesiastes. That's by someone named Marion Zimmer Bradley. "To travel hopefully is a better thing than to arrive." That sounds very postmodern, but it's actually Robert Louis Stevenson. "Hold your head high, stick your chest out, you can make it. It gets dark sometimes, but morning comes, keep hope alive." It's by Jesse Jackson. And the last one really needs to be sung, but I'm not going to do it. Walk on with hope in your heart, and you'll never walk alone. You'll never walk alone. That's by Oscar Hammerstein II. Now, if there's a common theme to these quotes, I would say is that for the world, hope is a necessary illusion. It's necessary because you can't live without it, but it's an illusion because it often does not deliver what it promises. When you go to Scripture, you find a very different attitude about hope. It presents you with a very stark contrast. Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And then Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So in Scripture, there's this crisis you come to that there is either a living hope with Jesus Christ or no hope at all. There's no middle ground. There's either a necessary illusion or a stunning reality, either wishful thinking or confident expectation. One last thing from the internet. It will also tell you the top 10 things that people hope for. And I'm going to read this list. I think there won't be any big surprises. The first thing people hope for in the world is money. Second, love. Third, a long life. Fourth, kids. Fifth, peace. Not sure those go together sometimes, but people wish for them. Six, to get away from parents. Seven, winning the lottery. Eight, luck. Nine, expensive gifts and presents. 10, friends. So how about you tonight? What are you hoping for? What are you waiting for in life? What great good in the future do you think will make your life whole and happy? If we ask the Apostle Paul, it would be very easy. Paul says, as believers, we do not have a necessary illusion. We have a glorious reality that he calls our blessed hope. We could translate that our happy hope. And he says our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says that is what we're really longing for. Even if we don't know it, deep down, we are hoping for Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, this is our fourth message from 1 Thessalonians, so I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 13 and read through chapter 5, verse 11. The coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord, our blessed, happy hope. First Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as you are doing. The return of Christ was a huge issue for the Thessalonians. As I've mentioned before, Paul mentions it in every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and it's a prominent part of 2 Thessalonians as well. Now, Paul, if you remember way back, beginning of this series, Paul preached to the Thessalonians. Many, many came to faith, powerful conviction in the Holy Spirit, big transformation of life, and Paul stayed with them to teach them, as he would call the whole counsel of God, but he was run out of town before he really had a chance to go into detail. I'm sure he mentioned the second coming to them, but probably was not able to go into much detail about that, and this ignorance about the second coming left them vulnerable to misinformation, misunderstanding, and for some of them, great fear, especially about those who had already died. There are times when ignorance is not bliss. It's miserable and actually quite dangerous. So Paul wrote, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed about this matter of the second coming." Now, my sense is that the second coming is not a huge issue for most of us. In fact, our danger is probably the opposite of the Thessalonians, and we might add someone like Harold Camping. It's easy to poke fun at Harold Camping. It's actually pretty funny. In fact, as I was leaving the service last week, Tom Stark told me about a Doonesbury cartoon that had that as its theme, and it was quite funny. It's easy to poke fun at people who are just out there making reckless predictions. But remember, Harold Camping is at least partially right. Jesus is returning. And that truth should powerfully shape our lives and influence us every day. The cure for what I might call rapture mania is not skepticism or indifference about it. And we see this attitude in the New Testament of this eager longing for Christ to return all throughout the New Testament. Here are just three verses. First of all, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Paul is describing the faith of the Thessalonians, he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul is saying that an integral part of saving faith is certainly to turn away from idols and to turn to God, but to eagerly be waiting for Jesus to return. That's just part of our faith. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." And then he says, "Our Lord, come." If we have no love for Jesus, Paul says, we're not saved, we're cursed. And I think he's implying that a natural way of expressing our love for Jesus Christ is to long for him to return. We love him, we want to see him, we want to be with him. And then at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, almost the very last verse, verse 20, it says, "He who testifies to these things," that's Jesus, "says, surely I am coming soon." And then the response is, "Amen! Come, Lord Jesus!" It's almost like a little phone call from heaven. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. I'm going to be there soon. And we go, "Yes! I can't wait!" So we want to cultivate an attitude, not craziness, but eagerness about the second coming. Now, Paul's purpose in 1 Thessalonians to deal with two concerns about the second coming. The first, I think, is more clear in the passage, but probably less applicable to us. And the second is more of an inference, although I think a genuine, legitimate inference from the passage, and I think it is much more relevant to us. Let's talk about the first concern just quickly. The first concern, which again, I don't think is a big problem for us, had to do with what happens to those who die before Jesus comes back. Paul refers to this concern in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And I think the idea was, they believed, rightly, that Christ's return was the climax of redemption, and that Christ was returning soon. They believed he was coming back soon. And then some people died, perhaps unexpectedly, suddenly. And that threw them off. And I think the idea that what they were fearing was, maybe these people who died have fallen out of favor with God. And when Jesus comes back, they're going to miss out. They're going to miss out on the blessings of his kingdom. Maybe some of the deaths were unexpected again, and they were expecting Jesus soon, and this disoriented them. And Paul assures them that those who died before Christ came back would not miss out on anything. In fact, when Christ comes back, they will come with him. They will have a place of preeminence. Now, the fact that they didn't believe that led some of them to sort of a helplessness and a hopeless grieving over those who had died, but Paul again assured them they would not miss out, but they would actually come back with Christ. Again, I don't think we worry much about believers who die before Jesus comes back, that they're somehow going to miss out. The second concern is more of an inference, and I think it comes from verses like this. Paul says in chapter 5, "You are not in darkness, brothers, for this day to surprise you like a thief," and then in that same chapter, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." I think the second concern is, maybe goes something like this. We believe Jesus is returning, and we've been taught clearly in this church that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and that all we need to do is repent and turn to Jesus and embrace him as Savior and Lord, but maybe sometimes our head theology and our heart convictions aren't perfectly aligned. And I think deep down, we can secretly fear Jesus coming back. I encountered this a month ago, gave my last semester exams or final exams at Lansing Christian. And in my 10th grade exam, I had a question about the second coming. And I asked the students simply, what is your attitude about Christ's return? Are you looking forward to it? Are you afraid? Are you just indifferent to it? And a lot of students expressed some real hesitation about that. Several of them said, I just don't think I'm ready. I'm not prepared. And we're adults. We know our theology here. But sometimes, deep down, we too may fear that we're not ready. We're not good enough. We're not advanced enough in holiness. And although we believe in the second coming, we don't think about it much because it's pretty cataclysmic. Now, if that is true for you tonight, that for whatever reasons, you just don't think much about the second coming, or maybe if you're really honest, you might express some of those doubts about, maybe I'm not ready, maybe I'm not holy enough. I think Paul has some great encouragements for us. So we want to look at three reasons Paul gives us that we might not only think about the second coming, but passionately long for it and look forward to it. And the first is in verses 16 through 18. I'll read those again. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. The first reason why we should look forward to the second coming is Christ's return will be the ultimate and eternal satisfaction of our longing for glory. It'll be the eternal and ultimate satisfaction of our longing for glory. Paul Tripp says, we are all glory junkies. And I think he's right. And that desire, that longing for glory expresses itself in a thousand different ways. We all long to be part of, to see, to hear, to feel, and participate in something transcendent, something bigger than our own little lives, something great and beautiful. And again, it expresses itself in a thousand ways. That's why we love pro football or college football or basketball. We even talk about the team as if we were on the team. Did you ever notice that? I think we're going to win the Big Ten title this year. We? But that's the way we think about it. And some people are so into that that their emotional state rises and falls totally depending on how their team is doing. That's why we like U2 concerts. It's true. It's spectacle. There will be crazy, cool lights, and there will be pulsing music, and it's big, and it just suggests something great and strong and powerful. It's why we love the Grand Canyon. John Piper loves to say, nobody goes to the Grand Canyon to improve their self-esteem. You don't go there to think about how great you are. You go there to lose yourself in this beauty and this glory, or Niagara Falls. I remember the first time we went there. It's just jaw-dropping. You're not supposed to pull out a wrench like some apprentice plumber and say, I think I can fix this. That's not the purpose. It's glory. It's why we love weddings and babies. It's why we love sunsets over Lake Michigan. It's why we love I Have a Dream by Martin Luther King and the Rocky Mountains and Hubble telescope photos. It's why we love Charles Spurgeon sermons and C.S. Lewis books and Lord of the Rings and marital sex and prime rib and family reunions, because they all point us to something bigger and greater, to an all-consuming, magnificent, radiant, overwhelming splendor that we long to taste and see and hear and feel and experience. They all point to what Paul says is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what you're longing for. Brothers and sisters, we will always be aching and longing until Christ comes and we fall into his eternal embrace. It will always be the rehearsal dinner and never the wedding reception until the bridegroom comes to take the bride home. So listen to this description of Christ's return and let it stir in you longings for glory. Paul says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. No longer a prophet, not even an angel, although an archangel will accompany him, but the Lord himself, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, God himself in the second person of the Trinity will come and visit us in glory. And there will be a cry of command. Have you ever stopped to think, what's the command going to be? Again, some people more fearful might think he's going to come like a huge Marine drill sergeant out of the sky. Here I am! On your knees, suckers! But he's not coming for us that way. He's coming for us as a bridegroom for his bride. And I have a pious speculation about what the command is going to be. And I want to tell you what it is. But in order to do that, I'm going to tell you a story. Some of you have been in URC long enough that you remember, it's been at least 10 years, when Brennan Manning came to our church for a weekend. And he told a story. It's a strange story, but I have no reason to doubt that it happened. Brennan, who's an ex-Catholic priest, used to go and visit a leper colony in Louisiana. There are actually leper colonies around. And he's from New Orleans, and he would go about once a month and visit this leper colony. And at this leper colony was a woman named Yolanda, Hispanic woman. And Brennan said that when Yolanda was a young woman, she was the most drop-dead gorgeous woman not only he, but anyone had ever seen. She literally would stop traffic. She married, she had two sons, and then she contracted leprosy. And it disfigured her beauty. And her husband divorced her. And her sons were forbidden to see her. And so here's this formerly beautiful woman living in a leper colony. And one time that Brennan went there, the people who ran the place said, Brennan, Yolanda is, she's in bed and she's dying. And she's asked to see you. So Brennan went upstairs. As an ex-Catholic priest, he had his little black box with anointing oil, and he put on his little stole around his neck, and he took out his oil, and he anointed her in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he prayed for her, and then he turned around to put his stuff away, and he said, as he did that, the whole room filled with light. And Brennan thought, oh, the sun must have just come out. And, oh, Lord, that'll cheer Yolanda up. And he turned around and he said, if I lived to be 200 years old, I would never be able to describe what I saw. Because he said the light was coming from Yolanda's face. She was radiating and she was beautiful again. But not just earthly beautiful, she was heavenly beautiful. And Brennan said, he thought to himself, Catholic seminary did not prepare me for this. And he said, I just mumbled something stupid like, Yolanda, you look really happy. And she said, oh, Brennan, I've never been happier. I'm so happy. And he said, why? And she said, because my Lord, Jesus, just spoke to me. And Brennan said, what did he say? And this is what she said. Jesus said, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth and the time of singing has come. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. It's right out of the Song of Solomon. But Yolanda was illiterate. She had never read those words. Here's a dying woman, lonely, disfigured, and the bridegroom was coming back for the bride. And his command was, arise, my beautiful one, my darling, and come away with me. And that's my pious speculation of what Jesus is going to say. He's going to call for his bride and say, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, and we will live happily ever after. Paul also says there will be a voice of an archangel. The only one mentioned in Scripture is Michael. And I've never seen one, but I expect they're really big. Wingspan maybe as big as this room. And awesome. And there will be the trumpet of God, the sound of the trumpet of God. I don't know if that means Michael, if it's Michael's going to be blowing that trumpet, or if God's going to be blowing that trumpet. But brothers and sisters, this will be sight and sound to break your heart with the fulfillment of every longing you ever had, and some you didn't even know you had. Many of you have heard me quote this quote from C.S. Lewis several times. Lewis says, "There is a face above all worlds, merely to see, which is irrevocable joy." We will see and hear Jesus, and we will admire him and adore him so much that it will instantly transform us, and we will be filled with joy that we will never recover from. And then it says, "The dead will rise, and we who are alive will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." This is the ultimate ending of a fairy tale. It's like those romantic comedies where the lovers are separated for the whole movie, either geographically or relationally, and then at the end of the movie, they finally come together, and you've just been rooting for them the whole time, and they embrace, and they kiss, and then the credits roll, and you know they live happily ever after. But we don't really know what happily ever after is like in this life. We don't know what unfading, ever-increasing joy is even like, because everything and everyone we love gets old or wears out or becomes obsolete or lets you down or gets wrinkles or midriff bulge or, worst of all, dies. But we will be with the Lord, the bridegroom, the all-beautiful and glorious lover of our souls and our conquering hero, worthy of infinite adoration and admiration. We will be with him forever. And then Paul says twice in this passage, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We should be talking about the second coming all the time. Dinner conversation. "How was your day? How was school?" "Really? Hey, do you think Jesus might come back tonight? He could, you know. What do you think it'll be like when he comes back? Won't it be awesome? There'll be no more cancer, no more broken hearts, no more wayward children, no more loneliness. Do you think it could be soon? I just feel like it could be soon." We should be encouraging one another with the thought that the king is going to return, the bridegroom's going to return, the all-satisfying lover of our souls, the all-glorious conquering hero is going to come back and rescue the maiden and marry her and live happily ever after. That's the first reason. The second reason we don't need to fear and we should be longing for Christ's return is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And Paul says, "Christ's return will not catch us unprepared." Now, he says for unbelievers, it will be fearful because they are in darkness. They are in the darkness of unbelief and sin. They don't think about, they don't care about, they do not want Jesus to come back. And Paul says for them, judgment, sudden destruction will come on them and they will not escape. It will be fearful. In fact, it says in the book of Revelation that people will actually beg mountains to fall on them to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. But Paul says, that's not it for you. That's not what it's going to be like. "Although we don't know the day or the hour," Harold Camping, "but it won't surprise us because we're not in darkness," he says. "We are children of the light, children of the day. We're awake. The day has dawned. We know he's coming for us, and we're called to be ready. We're called to put on faith and hope and love as armor that will totally protect us from the wrath that God will pour out on the earth. So it will not catch us unprepared." And then finally, the third reason, and this most directly speaks to any secret fears we have of facing Christ. Paul says we can long for Christ's return because his return means salvation, not wrath. Now, I'm sure Paul talked about to the Thessalonians the day of the Lord. Paul even refers to the second coming as the day of the Lord. That's a big Old Testament theme, and it represented two things. It represented salvation for God's people, but horror and darkness and judgment and wrath for unbelievers. In fact, listen to these fearful words from Amos chapter 5. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into his house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? That's pretty scary. And I believe that deep, deep, deep down in our hearts, the ultimate source of all anxiety and fear, obviously not the immediate cause of all anxiety and fear, but the deepest root of anxiety and fear is this fear of condemnation. It's the fear that we would be rejected by the Lord of life, that we would be cast out into the outer darkness and consumed by the flames of God's holiness. What we fear is death, and not just physical death, but the absolute death, the second death. We fear that we would perish. And it's good to know that. It's good to know that underneath our other anxieties and fears is a fear of facing the judgment of God. But that's where Paul speaks directly, and the gospel speaks directly to that fear and cuts it off at the root. God completely assures us that we will not experience the wrath that we fear that we deserve. Listen again to what Paul says. God has not destined us for wrath, because Christ died for us so that we might live for him. Do you hear that? The Father and the Son are conspiring together to save us from wrath and to save us for everlasting happiness. The reason we do not need to fear the wrath that we believe we deserve is that Christ bore that wrath, absorbed into his own person, his own body on the cross, the rejection and condemnation and forsakenness and punishment that we all deserve because of our sins. We don't need to fear it because Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brings us peace, and with his wounds, his stripes, we are healed. Yes, it's true that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think of it this way. The Christ who will return in glory, and he will come as judge of the living and the dead. The Christ who returns with a bigger sound system and light show than anything going on across the street, with more spectacle and glory than we've ever imagined, that Christ is the same Christ who died for us. The same Christ who came in humility, was born in a stable, and lived and taught, suffered unspeakably, died and rose and ascended, and is coming again. John Stott says, our hope of salvation, there's that word hope again. Remember, this whole sermon is about hope. Our hope of salvation is well-founded, therefore. It stands firmly on the solid rock of God's will and Christ's death, and not on the shifting sands of our own performance or feelings. So what God is calling all of us to do tonight, most of you are seasoned, solid believers, but maybe you don't think much about the return of Christ. Maybe some of you are new believers, and it's all kind of overwhelming. Maybe someone in this room tonight, deep down, you know, you have not repented and trusted and embraced Christ. God is calling all of us tonight, for the first time or for the 600th time, to look to Christ. The Christ who is coming back is the Christ who died and rose for our justification, for our salvation. Trust him tonight. And trust your whole life. Lean your life upon Jesus Christ. Embrace him fully in hope, knowing that in him is the hope that you long for. Rejoice in him and look forward to his return. I want to read something. Well, I'll read that in a second. Let me suggest a way to respond to this message from Paul's 1 Thessalonians tonight. I would encourage you to memorize three verses from 1 Thessalonians 5. It's verses 9 through 11, and I'll read it one more time. I would encourage you to commit these to memory this week. Meditate on them often. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. I encourage you to memorize those verses, meditate on them often, as you're driving, as you're changing diapers, on break at work. Think about those truths. God has not destined you for wrath, but for salvation, and that has been sealed and delivered by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the other thing is, pray for opportunities this week to encourage someone with those words, with those truths. Someone who needs to hear about the return of Christ, who is going to undo every bad thing and make everything right forever. Let me close with question and answer 52 from the Heidelberg Catechism, which deals with the return of Christ, and then we'll pray. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven, and we will live happily ever after. Let's pray. Lord, the gospel is a strange and wonderful thing. We cannot compete with the things of this world that are momentarily glorious and compelling and attractive. We can't compete with those. The gospel comes through people who are weak and foolish. And the gospel itself is about the weakness and foolishness of God in the cross. But Lord, we give you praise tonight that this foolish and weak gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That Christ Jesus, born as a baby, become totally human, just like us, except for sin, suffering, crucified, rising, ascending, and coming again. That this gospel that the world does not recognize or know is the power and the glory and the joy of our lives. Lord, give us eyes to see it and feel it and rejoice in it. And help us, Lord, to be a people that talks about it often, that really, really believes and is really looking forward to the return of Christ, the consummation of all things. We praise you that the Lord himself will come down and descend from heaven with a loud command, that we will not be caught in darkness and destruction, and that return means salvation and not wrath. We give you praise in Jesus' name.